Well, again, happy Father's Day to the dads that are out there. I had thought about what I could preach today, about how to shame dads, how to make them feel bad, how to improve, but this is not that sermon. So just so you're aware, so open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We pick up at Revelation 11. Last week, we were introduced to the two witnesses, the two olive trees that stand before God, that pour oil into God's golden basin in heaven. The two witnesses, they are anointed to prophesy for a period of 3.5 years on the earth. And we talked about that they have special abilities. They have special powers to shut up heaven so that to cut off the rain. They even have the power to turn water into blood. And we said that they also had fire breath, right? That they had power to breathe fire, to harm and devour anyone that wanted to hurt them. And so they will be protected for a period of time, and they're going to have a job to do. And that job to do is to prophesy for these 3.5 years, for 1,260 days, and to proclaim similar to what the angel, the mighty angel, proclaimed in chapter 10, that there's going to be no more delay, and that time is limited, and that the world needs to repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the only way to get into heaven, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that forgiveness of sins is available, and that though time might be running out, at least here in chapter 11, there's still time to turn and to repent, and that there's still time to receive grace and mercy from God by having faith in God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that he came, that he died, that he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, proving that he is God. And so even as we go through the book of Revelation, we see these seals, we see these trumpets, we see judgment upon judgment, and yet there's a pause. There's a pause and a reminder that God is still in control, that God, he still cares, and that God still offers grace, and that he still has a plan for his people. And so this is the context of where we're at in Revelation. And so we're going to pick up at Revelation 11, verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 14. Revelation 11, verse 7 says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. In verse 7, we're introduced to a new character in the narrative, the beast, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The two witnesses, they have preached, they've prophesied for their appointed time, they've said what they needed to say, and then this beast ascends out of the bottomless pit to make war against them, overcome them, and eventually kill them. And we saw that these two prophets had miraculous powers given by God, but they will not be able to overcome this beast. This beast, we are told, ascends from the bottomless pit, the abyss, the place where we saw those demonized locusts come and torment non-believers for 5 months. And so we will see more of this beast in Revelation 13. Here we're just kind of given a very little brief introduction, which is totally fine with me. But there's little doubt that from here on out, that when the disciple John, when he mentions the beast, that he is meaning to describe the same which also the prophet Daniel mentions in Daniel 7. And so, though not specifically Satan, this beast is satanic. It's energized by demonic power. It comes from the depths of hell, from the abyss. And this is truly the midpoint of the tribulation. In chapter 13, we're going to see the dragon. We're going to see Satan gives the Antichrist and the beast this power, this throne, this great authority. So we see this dreadful, awful, strong fourth beast that is spoken of in Daniel and has 10 horns and has iron teeth. And this act of making war with these two witnesses to overcome them and to kill them, this may be the first act of the unholy Trinity that begins to rise to power over all the earth. And so this act of killing these two prophets, it might be what finally drives people to start to worship the Antichrist as their savior. Now, whether the beast is some kind of revised Roman Empire or the Roman Catholic papacy, this is some kind of powerful creature. This is some kind of dominion or type of world system that's connected here. This is the beast. And so this is the first of actually 35 references to the beast. And here we're told of its origin. His origin is that he ascends from the bottomless pit. And for now, he just kind of walks onto the scene. He makes war with these two witnesses. He overcomes them, and he kills them. And we're told that 1 Peter 5:8, that our enemy, the devil, that he walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we are to be sober, we're to be alert, because we never know when the devil will attack. And lions they're stealth predators. They like to hide in the grass, and they prowl about, they ambush their prey. They're explosive in their speed and in their energy. They tackle their enemy, they take down and kill their opponent. Now listen to me, the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And our enemy is strong, but our God is stronger. Amen? I know back in the day, particularly around charismatic circles, you would hear people pray and say, I bind Satan and the powers of darkness. And based on Matthew 16:19, about receiving the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth, you can bind in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, you can loose in heaven. And when Jesus says this again in Matthew 18:18, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And this is particularly speaking about when a brother sins against you, and so Jesus is actually talking about the issue of forgiveness. And so it's not about getting, you know, a new car or a promotion at work or any kind of health and wealth. Now, we do have power. There is power in and through the Holy Spirit, but we have to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. Because I'd be very careful about, you know, trying to go downtown, say downtown Kalamazoo, and walking the streets in the not-so-desirable parts of town and trying to cast out demons. Because we see, like the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19, that they try to cast out an evil spirit, commanding it to come out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And how do the demons respond? They say, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? The demonized man, they leap upon them, all seven of them, they overpower them, they have to run out of the house naked and wounded. Satan has power. Satan has power, but it is limited. But he has power. God's power is greater. But there are times when God allows Satan to thrive. Satan's works help strengthen and refine a believer's faith. And in a roundabout way, they ultimately demonstrate God's ultimate justice, his ultimate sovereignty, and actually God's ultimate grace. Here in Revelation, for a moment, the enemy gains ground. He gets a foothold. He's given power over two of God's anointed witnesses. And for a moment, it looks like that the enemy is winning. God is permitting enemy to prevail. And for a moment, even though there's death, it's not over yet. Because I've read the end of the book. So just wait. But verse 8 says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Here we're told specifically that the dead bodies of these two witnesses, they're going to lie in the street in the same place where their Lord is crucified. So we know that this is Jerusalem, where the temple will be rebuilt, and yet spiritually, it is called Sodom, and it's called Egypt. Sodom, if you don't know, along with Gomorrah, were famous cities in Genesis that were destroyed with fire and brimstone because of their pride, their wickedness, their sexual perversion. We also see that Jerusalem is compared spiritually not only to Sodom, but also to Egypt. In Matthew 2:15, a quote from Hosea, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. The children of Israel spent 430 years being slaves in Egypt, that God had delivered them out of slavery and bondage. And in the New Testament, Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus, they flee to Egypt to try to escape King Herod's decree to kill all the male babies 2 years and younger. But in the Bible, we see Egypt as a symbol that actually represents the secular. If you remember the 10 plagues of Egypt and the Exodus, what was their purpose? Well, it was multifaceted, but two reasons for the plagues to come upon Egypt were to show the children of Israel that God still cared for his people, but also to show the Egyptians that the gods that they worshipped were nothing. They were fake. They were actually demonic. They worshipped the sun god Ra. They worshipped a river god. They worshipped a fertility god. But there's only one God. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true God of the universe that made heaven and earth. And so here we see that Jerusalem is actually called Sodom because of its ongoing wickedness. It's also nicknamed Egypt because of its idolatry. And they're going to be glad to rid the world of these two witnesses that speak the truth. And so what once has been called the holy city Jerusalem, it's now a city that is associated with sexual immorality and secularism. John MacArthur, he writes, tragically, the city of Jerusalem that once was God's city will be so overrun with evil that it will be like the wicked city of Sodom and the evil nation of Egypt. The description was to show that the one holy city had become no better than places which were known for their hatred of the true God. As they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, so they kill these two witnesses. Jesus has warned us in Matthew 10 and in Matthew 24, as well as in Luke 21, that they're going to hand you over, they will turn against believers, and there's going to be persecution. It's going to happen. There's going to be a future persecution of believers. There's going to come a time when trying to proclaim and preach the name of Jesus is going to lead to death. And so we see in verse 8, such a disgust for these two witnesses that after the beast kills them, they refuse them a proper burial. They just leave the bodies out. And so these two witnesses are in the street, and everyone is able to see that these two witnesses have been killed. And so next we're going to see the celebration in verses 9 through 10. Verse 9 says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, they will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. They will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. In 1969, 650 million people turned in to watch the Apollo 11 moon landing. Recently, Queen Elizabeth II, an estimated 4.1 billion, tuned in to watch the funeral. This is over half the world's population. And up until many years ago, it was unthinkable that everyone, everywhere, could see things from around the world at the same time. But with technology, with live streaming, with everyone having a camera on their phones, you can be sure that every news agency in the world will be covering the death of these two witnesses. It will be broadcasted all over the world. The broadcasting of the malice of the beast and its followers, and they're going to cast these dead bodies in the street. They're not going to let them have a proper burial. Instead, they're going to be rejoicing. They're going to be celebrating their death. Verse 10 says, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They will make merry. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're going to give gifts to one another. It's going to be like Christmas, or as Warren Wiersbe says, a satanic Christmas. Gifts will be given to one another because the torment is over and the beast has prevailed, at least for a moment. Now, twice in this verse, in verse 10, we see the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. We've previously seen a promise from our Lord back in chapter 3, speaking to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also shall keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. In the fifth seal in Revelation 6:10, it said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. John, he's been given us by the influence of the Holy Spirit, these little nuggets, this contrast of those that dwell upon the earth and those that are spiritually lost, in an act of direct opposition to the Word of God and the hate for the people of God, to those whose citizenship is actually in heaven. These earth dwellers are the ones that are responsible for the slain martyrs with the beast. These earth dwellers are the ones that John and you and I are commissioned to preach to at the end of chapter 10. You must prophesy again about many peoples, many nations, many tongues, and kings. Here there's a celebration, a party when these two witnesses are killed. Then those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They will make merry. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How did the two witnesses torment them? Well, we said that they proclaimed the truth that there's only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ, and without Jesus, there is actually condemnation. They also withheld the rain. They turned the water into blood. Now, if you and I weren't believers, and we knew that there were two guys that were causing havoc on the earth, that there's no more clean drinking water, and that there's these two guys that take responsibility for it, you and I, we would want to go and give them a piece of our mind as well. But we are saved. We have the gift of the Spirit of self-control. Now, sometimes it's hard, but we do have to have restraint. The death of these two witnesses, it's going to cause a worldwide celebration. The response is going to be one of excitement and celebration. It says that the people will rejoice over them. They're going to make merry. They're going to send gifts to one another. The world will rush to want a leader. The Antichrist will make himself as a savior. And those that are still alive will be glad that they have drinkable water. And the city of Jerusalem is called Sodom in Egypt because there's no more sense of morals or restraint. They kill these two prophets, they refuse them burial, they rejoice, and they make merry. As I was studying this text, I was reminded of when in Exodus and Moses and Joshua, they go up the mountain to get the commandments of the Lord, and they leave Aaron with the children of Israel left alone. And then what happens? They says they rise up to play. It wasn't a volleyball match. It wasn't a backyard football game. The people, they give Aaron their gold, and Aaron puts it in the fire, and out pops a calf, and they say, "Let's have a party." Here in Revelation 11, the response is to celebrate. A merry party. Let the good times roll. Celebrate good times. Come on. I'm not going to dance for you. But whatever you want to do, the two guys that were party poopers, they restricted the water supply. They're now done. They're gone. And the world, it gets so dark. This is one of the only times in Revelation where we see rejoicing in the book. That's how dark the world has become. They rejoice in the death of God's prophets. Next, we're going to see the resurrection of these two witnesses, and we're also going to see an earthquake in verses 11 through 14. It says, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They ascended into heaven in a cloud. Their enemies saw them, and in the same hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, and in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid. They gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." We see after 3.5 days that they receive the breath of life from God and they are resurrected. 3.5 days. Now they preached for 3.5 years, and after their death, after 3.5 days, God allows them to be resurrected. God resurrects them. So let me ask you, who is the resurrection in the life? The Sunday school answer? Jesus, who died and was raised on the third day? Jesus. And so 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and still raised on the third day. Now, I know many like to hold to the idiom that any part of a day is counted as a whole day. I get it. But I think that this is a mirror of the Lord who rose from the dead. In Jewish custom, it was believed that the soul hovered around a deceased body for 4 days, on 3 days, hoping to return. On the fourth day, decomposition starts to set in, and the soul finally departs from the grave. In Jewish custom, for 7 days, they sit mourning for a beloved one called Shiva. The mirrors are covered as they focus on the departed. Here we see in verse 12, a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And so just like the disciple heard back in Revelation 4:1, these two witnesses, they ascend to heaven in a cloud, again, similar to the Lord Jesus in Acts 1. And we're told that our Lord will come back again in the clouds, just like Revelation and Acts tells us. We also see another earthquake. We saw one at the sixth seal in Revelation 6:12. We also saw one in Revelation 8:5 at the seventh seal. Here, there's another one. There's going to be another great earthquake when the angel blows the seventh trumpet with the seventh bowl judgment. In this earthquake, 7,000 people die. In 1 Kings 19, there were 7,000 of the faithful remnant of Israel that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Job is said to have 7,000 sheep. King David once seized 7,000 horses in battle. Seven, if you're familiar, it is the number of perfection and the ultimate number of completeness with the value of 10 multiplied. And so 7,000, you can take what you want with that. Here we also see the tenth of the city fell, and that the rest were afraid and they gave glory to the God of heaven. In the King James, it says, "The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." There's a reference to those that are left in the city. And this language of the remnant, or those that are remained and they give glory to the God of heaven, it's similar in Luke 5 after Jesus heals the paralytic. They were all amazed and glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Also, if you're familiar with the book of Jonah, after they threw Jonah over the ship, they feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifices to the Lord, and they took vows. Now, whether these that are left in Jerusalem and give glory to God, and they're afraid, whether they are saved or not, they obviously recognize the power of God. They've been saved physically from an earthquake, and whether they are spiritually saved is up for debate. I hope they are, but one can give glory to God and still not repent, still not be saved. But we also have to deal with verses like in Romans, where it says all of Israel will be saved, which I believe is towards the end of the tribulation. You can decide for yourself. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but doesn't mean that you are saved. It is the starting point of faith. Well, it's Father's Day. How could I spin this into a Father's Day sermon? Well, first of all, let me say God's word is God's word. I really don't have to do any spinning. God will do as he wills with his word. You have to find how to apply this to your life. My job is to explain to you the text, and how you apply it is up to you. Now, I know we're not labeled Baptist, but Recently, the Southern Baptist Convention, they had a vote to say that Southern Baptist churches can't endorse a woman serving in the role of pastor, specifically including the preaching to an assembled congregation. And I feel that this is as good of a time as any to speak briefly about this, because in our own bylaws, we state that the pastor should be a man who gives evidence of the call of God to the ministry of the gospel and to the adherence of scriptural principles governing church leadership. This in no way demeans, demoralizes the role of women. Throughout the Bible, we see women encouraged to be evangelists, to be leaders, to be good examples, to even be honored as daughters and as queens. And the first proclaimers of the resurrection were women. There is no denying about that. However, men, you are called to be protectors, you are called to be providers, you are called to be priests of your family. And when the church starts to drift from biblical mandates and biblical principles, even in something like the role of pastor, then nothing is off limits. The slope goes downhill very fast. If you start with a female pastor, the next step is accepting LGBTQ plus clergy, and the list goes on and on. So as we close, I just want to emphasize the beginning of verse 7. It says, when they finished their testimony, God, he protected these two witnesses for 3.5 years, for 42 months, for 1,260 days, until they finished their testimony. They had a purpose, they had a mission, they had a testimony. And they're not killed until they finish their testimony. Now, this is for everybody, not just for dads. God will not let you die until he has fulfilled his plan and purpose for you. The Lord has you in a specific job, in a specific geographical area, in a specific sphere of influence, and you're placed there for a reason. And I like to say, for a time and a season. God doesn't let anything happen to these two witnesses until they're finished with their testimony, until their testimony is completed. And I firmly believe that you are supernaturally protected until God calls you home. Now, that doesn't mean that we go and do stupid stuff and somehow expect God to save you. You jump off a bridge, you jump out of an airplane without a parachute, well, you're just D-U-M-B dumb. But for us that are here, for those that are alive today, you are alive for a purpose, for a reason. And we've all been called to be Great Commission people, to be a witness for God. We've been called to be Great Commission people. And we can take comfort that God will not call us home until it is time. But for now, we are to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so each of us has a job to do. And so let's do it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are a father to the fatherless. And that we can cry out to you, Abba. And though this isn't a traditional Father's Day message, Lord, I know that you can use it. And Lord, you can use any of us as you see fit. As we've seen, you've protected your witnesses until their testimony is fulfilled. Lord, I thank you for grace and forgiveness that comes through your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, that we would know that we have a purpose. Lord, that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what you have done and for what you will do. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name.